Okay, folks, let's go ahead and maybe get started. But if you're getting coffee, feel free to finish that. That's for sure. But we're going to be in Genesis 3 today. And what I want to do today, and probably next week, some next week also, before we actually start getting into the verses, is to lay a bit of a groundwork. There's two things in particular I'd like to do. Today is just to kind of talk about what changes in Genesis 3 on a high level. And then to talk a bit about the participants that are in Genesis chapter 3. And we'll kind of go through those, maybe get through those a bit today. And then next week, I want to spend some time about last summer. How many were here for the summer session we did, not like 2 months ago, but the one we did last year? Everybody was generally here for that summer session? Okay. I'm just going to review a bit. That summer, we did kind of an overview of theology in the Scriptures. And I had done the first 3 weeks of that summer, I did the fall of man as a subject. And we spent a lot of time on, we weren't in Genesis 3, we didn't do a study of Genesis 3, but we talked about the fall of man. And so I'm just going to pull some things from that out and bring that forward next week, just so we have a context. Because it's important to have an understanding of what happens in Genesis 3, and I want to give that to you before we actually go verse by verse through it. So that's what we're going to do this week and next week, is just an overview of Genesis 3 on the fall of man, some of the theology behind it, and then we're going to dig in and just start seeing how that develops in Genesis chapter 3. So let's go ahead and do a couple of things this morning. I'm just going to read the whole chapter just so we get that kind of in our heads. And I've been reading this actually for weeks now, this chapter, just over and over again, and it's sad, you know. I say I enjoy reading it. I don't, because it's sad in many respects. But at the same time, it's God's providence, and we really see all the glory of God when we get the sense of what He provides here in Genesis, even, as a prototype, and what we now know we have available to us today, that we can be reconciled. There's a separation, and we'll talk about that this morning. There's a separation that occurs between God and man in this chapter, between the created being and the Creator. There's a separation that occurs between those two things. And we want to, you know, we just want to take it in that context of the fact that this is what happens in this chapter. This is the change. You know, you don't get very far into the Scriptures, and you are immediately given the explanation for why we are in the world we live in. And why we're not getting better. It's just the opposite of what most people think. You know, most people out there in the world today think that we are evolving and getting better. And we as human beings came from something small and insignificant and of no organization, of no intelligence, of no ability, and have become something of organization and intelligence and ability, and that we are only going to continue on that path. That's the common conception of man. But in fact, it's just the opposite. We've gone from being something very highly intelligent and highly ordered and highly capable and highly endowed, and we've become something that's not those things. And that's what happens here in this chapter. So let's read Genesis chapter 3, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll start digging in a bit. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the day, cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." I actually want to go back and point something out. I've read this chapter several times over the last several weeks, and I'll be honest with you, I'm always struck by that question of verse 9. Because up until this point, the Lord has been speaking and things have been happening, or something's been given to man, whether it's a command or an ability or just being brought into being or, you know, any of those things. And all of a sudden, this question, you see where really the change has already happened. God is not giving things to man anymore. He's now asking something of man. It's a very stark reality that happens right there in verse 9. The very first interaction between God and man, very different than all the interactions before that. And that's the world once again. You go jump to Job and you see those questions that God asks. These are difficult questions that the Lord asks of us and ones we all must answer at the end of the day. And that's just right in itself. It's a very profound question, those three words. Once again, back to verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, notice now he starts declaring things, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his children, his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of the Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we thank you for scriptures, and we come to this particular portion of scripture, and we acknowledge the fact that we have fallen as men before you. You created us to be in a perfect state, in a holy state, Father, but not one that was immutable. And so today, Father, we find ourselves living in this condition and dealing with these things that come as a result of Genesis chapter 3. So we do pray this morning that you would show us a bit more about what happens here, and that we would have a better context then for our life. And Father, that we would honor you and worship you as a result of it, acknowledging the fact that we have fallen from you and that we are far from you at this time, and that the only thing that can bridge that gap is your Son, Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to you and brings us before the throne in a state where we might stand before you and even enter boldly before the throne of grace. And so we thank you for that relationship we can now have once again that has been provided by you, by the work of your Son, and by the application of the Spirit in our life. And we pray that that might be evident in all of our lives and that we might live in such a way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're here in Genesis chapter 3, and we just now read the chapter, and we come to this turning point in our history. We come to this place where all the conditions we live in today are a result of the events that we see in this chapter. Everything that we have today, every problem you have, is a result of what happens in this particular chapter. Now, as we enter the chapter, and Chris brought this out, I'm going to point a few things that Chris said last week or things he said previously. In the study that he did that I took notes of as he was going through Genesis chapter 2 last in spring. I want to just point out a couple things. First of all, in what state is the man as we enter this chapter? Or what is his, what's the summary of who he is at this point? He is sinless, that's right. Or as Chris pointed out to us last week, how is Christ, how does the Lord specifically state this in Genesis chapter 2? He is not ashamed. He is naked and he's not ashamed. So Genesis 2:25 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." He can now stand before God and in front of others without any fear. In other words, there's no fear. He's not hiding from God. There's no reason for him to hide from God. Even without any covering upon him, There is no reason for him to hide from God. He has no concerns for who he is, no concerns about where he's going or anything like that. He's living in a state of perfect peace with God, with his wife, and with creation that he lives in. Everything is absolutely perfect for him at this state. But after his act of disobedience and rebellion, what's the first thing he does? He hides. The first thing he does is he sees he's naked. The next thing he does is he tries to provide his own covering for that nakedness. I heard a good message one time. Well, it was an interesting title, at least, and the message was pretty good, too. That it was called Fig Leaf Religion. You know, really, every religion of man-made form is just some fig leaf. It's a covering. It's an attempt for man to cover himself from the eye of God, from the fact that God is seeing, in fact, what he's doing. He says, well, you might be looking, but I've got some covering. And that's what he does. He immediately realizes he's naked. The eyes of both were opened, it says, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed together fig leaves. And then when God's presence was made apparent to them as he came to the garden in the cool of the day, man hid. So it's very different. From 2:25 till you get down here in Genesis chapter 3, it's very different. Everything has changed at that point. So he is hidden from God, and he's hidden his nakedness from others. In fact, he can't even stand before his wife at this point. The most intimate of relationships, he knows he's naked, and he has to have some sort of covering at this point. She knows the same thing about herself as well. So it's very different at this point. Now, I want you to recall that we have two great commands, and I mentioned these last week, because he's broken a command of God, but now we're going to see where that he is completely unable to keep any of the commands of God. Completely unable to keep any of the commands of God. Now, what did we say last week were the two great commands? And they're in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. My wife handed out papers. She may have highlighted, I'm guessing, things. Does somebody have Luke 10, 27? Okay. So what we have there is this two commands, you know, the summary of all the commands is really these two. And if you think about even the Ten Commandments, the first four have something to do with our relationship with God. The last six have something to do with our relationship with others. And we have these two great commands. And the first one is you shall love the Lord your God with really everything within you. All of your capacities and all of your capabilities and all of your whatever you have, everything about you is to be pointed at the idea of loving the Lord your God. And then the second thing is, once again that phrase, the Lord your God, and then the second thing is, because you can't love him outside of that covenant relationship that exists between man and God. You can't create this within yourself. So you shall love the Lord your God, and we'll talk about that phrase again in a moment too, with everything about you. And then the second thing is, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, most people's approach to trying to fulfill these commandments is to start where? So we have two commandments. In which one do they start with? Love the neighbor. See, most people start with love your neighbor. I drove past the church yesterday. Jonathan and I were out driving around yesterday, and we drove past the church, and I said, I don't find that church, I think I actually wasn't very kind towards the church building, to be honest with you. I don't think the church is an attractive church. It's just an ugly building, and it's in a bad place, and it's just ugly. But they always have going on there some free meal. Yesterday they were giving away free clothes and things like that. But it appears there's no gospel there whatsoever. They are starting with the second commandment. And most people start with the second commandment. But these are given to us in the order as such because it's necessary that we fulfill them in this order. The only way we can love our neighbor is if we first love the Lord our God. The only way we can have a pure love for neighbor is if we first had a pure love for the Lord our God. And so they're in that way, in that order. And these are the two great commands. These are what we're intended to do. Now we see in this chapter and the next, and the rest of Scripture, that it's in our own experience that it's no longer that way, that no longer can we do this. We cannot do this. And I've quoted this before and pointed out the fact, you know, when Joshua was coming to the end of his life, he called the children of Israel together and he said, now, you know, you have to choose whom you're going to serve. You need to serve the Lord. And what was their response? They said, we will. And then his response was, you can't. You know, it's so funny. And yet, can't you do this with your children as well? Can't you call them to yourselves and say, listen, you need to obey every one of my commands. You have to completely obey my commands. And they say, yes, Daddy, we'll do that. And then you turn and tell them, you say, you can't do that. It's not possible for you to keep all of my commands. See, that's the reality of our life at this point. So these two commands that were given here and all the commands of the Lord, we're not able anymore to fulfill those commands. It's not possible for us to do that. We can say we're going to do it. In fact, we should say our intent is to do it. But the fact of the matter is we can't do it. We cannot keep these commands. Our nature has changed, and it changes our relationship with God and with others. We no longer have the same nature that we were created with. That nature was a holy nature. We don't have that nature anymore. We've got a nature that is chosen instead to serve itself. So Eve, when she comes to that point in the garden and she's got this decision to make, shall I serve the Lord my God and love him? She says, I'll serve myself at this point. What she expects are the benefits of this sin that she's going to participate in. And then does she say, well, I'm going to love my husband. I don't want him to pursue this. No, she once again chooses her own course and loves herself in many respects, and hands that to her husband and offers it to him at that point. And we'll look at the mechanics of that when we get to it, because it's going to be a little different than maybe what I just described, but we'll see that when we get there. So the fact of the matter is our nature has changed in this chapter, and we no longer have the same relationship with God, and we no longer have the same relationship with our neighbors. We're just not the same people that we were when we were created. And consider again what Chris pointed out to us about the name that's used for God in Genesis 2 and 3. What is that name that's used for God? The Lord God. Those two names together. And what does that mean when we see those two names together? Elohim and Jehovah. Okay, so we have those two names. We have those two names together. What we have is we have God who created you, the God of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we also have this covenant relationship with him, a personal relationship that exists then with him at this point. And he is referred to this throughout Genesis 2 and 3, throughout the entire time. Now, the only time he's not referred to as the Lord God in Genesis 2 and 3 is by whom? Who doesn't refer to him? Satan does not. The serpent does not refer to him. Instead, just calls him God. See, the impersonal name comes out. This one that doesn't care about you. Just this abstract over here, God, not the Lord God that you've been talking to and that gave you commands, but instead just God. Oh, and by the way, you'll be like him is the promise. Now, there's somebody else that also does not call him the Lord God. Who is it? It's not in addition to the serpent. If you look at Genesis 3, who else does not call him the Lord God? No? Who'd you say? No, just in Genesis 3. Just in chapter 3, there's the serpent definitely says God. Somebody else also calls him God. Eve is the other one. Do you see the problem there? See, she was not acknowledging the relationship that existed. Now, we'll dig into that when we get there. She also was not acknowledging. She was just following the lead of Satan at this point, or the serpent that she saw before her, and she was not acknowledging the relationship that she had with God, the Lord God. She did not acknowledge that instead. And so that's a problem. That's a different thing. So we have Satan using this distant abstract name, if I can call it that, for God. Doesn't mean he's distant or abstract, but it's distant and abstract compared to the Lord God, your relationship, your covenant God, the one who has created you, the one that you know, the one who gives you commands, the one that gives you everything that you have. It implies, really, that a God we do not know and have a relationship with is tied to a promise that we can be like him. In other words, that's what Satan offers at this point. So that's what we have happening here. This Lord God is used. Now, when do we see that name again? And I think Chris gave us this. Do you remember when we see this name again, the Lord God? Because we don't see it in chapter 3. Anymore, after chapter 3. We don't see it in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. We don't see it for a long time. When was it? Actually, there's one before that, Abraham. Abraham also is called the Lord God in chapter 15, actually. So it's not right away with Abraham, but it's a little bit later. I think it's twice, actually, in Genesis 15. And then, yes, in Exodus, once again. And so the point is this, is that when can he be known as the Lord God then? In Genesis 2 and 3, he's just the Lord God. He has a relationship with his creatures, with his people, these ones created in his image, these ones that he can commune with. But after that, well, and by the way, it's 2,000 years later. Keep that in mind until we see that name again. It's not like it was just a few chapters and a few days later. It's 2,000 years later until you get to see that name again. And then the first time it's used is with Abraham. And what does Abraham have with God? A covenant relationship. Now, who creates that covenant? In fact, I think it happens in Genesis 15. Who creates that covenant relationship? God does. See, the only way he can be the Lord God with us now is if he reaches out to us. This is how much we've changed. This is what happens in Genesis chapter 3. We cannot reach out to him. So you say you have to keep the commands. You cannot keep them. And the only way that he's going to become the Lord God for us again, that covenant relationship God, is if he creates it for us. That's the only way that happens. So the next time you see it after Genesis 15 is not, as Chris said, until Exodus, talking about the children of Israel. And then it's used a bit more throughout the Old Testament, always in this idea of his people, his covenant people, the Lord God. You see a lot in places like Psalms, and you know, it's just kind of peppered throughout the Old Testament then after that. But it's always when God reaches out to the people and the people do not first reach out to God. That's the point. The only way he can be the Lord God now for us is if he reaches out to us. So we can even say today, we love him because he first loved us. See, that's why that's a true statement, because we cannot love him first. It's not possible for us to do. We cannot create a covenant relationship. In fact, if you recall, the covenant relationship with Abraham was really sealed by what act? Do you remember what it was? I think you might have mentioned it recently, or somebody did. Yes, they took the, I don't know if it was the cattle or the oxen or what it was, but they took the offering, the sacrifice, and they split it in half. And the idea was is that when they did that, when you were creating a covenant with somebody, an agreement with somebody, the two would walk together through it. Now, God walked, his presence came down and walked through that fire, you know, sacrifice that was going on, that was separated. Where was Abraham when that was happening? He was asleep. See, it's not possible for man to create a covenant relationship with God. It's only possible for God to do that with man. So that's how much difference is happening in Genesis chapter 3. We don't get to have this name anymore. It's just a natural part of who we are. It's just not natural for us anymore. That's what's happening here. So it only happens when God reaches out to the people. And consider also how their relationship changes. How do you see their relationship changing between Adam and Eve by the end of chapter 3 that you didn't see at the start of chapter 3? Start of chapter 3, they were what? We already said it, they were naked and not ashamed. Then they sin, and what's the first thing they do? They said, no longer can they expose themselves to one another. They don't want the other one to really know who they are. They hide now from even one another. They hide things from one another. That's what we do as people. We tend to hide things, you know, from even our closest relationships of husbands and wives. We don't want them to know everything about us, everything we're thinking. And, you know, so we don't like that. It doesn't make us feel comfortable. Maybe some things we don't like about ourselves in that way that aren't right about ourselves. And so what we have by the end is that they are ashamed in front of each other. And secondly, how does Adam now treat Eve? He blames her. See, no longer is she a helper. No longer is she one that he's looking out for her interests. In fact, he's looking out for anything but her interest. He's looking out for his own interest by the end of Genesis chapter 3. And not only does he blame her, he blames God. The Lord, you know, the woman you gave me. You know, this is my problem here. If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have had this issue happen. And we'll look at the mechanics of actually what happens there in the fall and see that Adam is very blamable in the whole situation. I mean, it rests really upon him. It all rests on him in that situation, and we'll look at that when we get down in verses 7 and 8 and so. So the implication is that we are changed in Genesis 3. We're not the same people that we were at the start of Genesis 3. We are different by the time Genesis 3 is over, and we can no longer do the will of God or love him or love others as we ought. We can't do that any longer. That's not possible for us. And we still live in this environment today. We're disobedient. We're separated from God. Unless he reaches out to us, we are separated from him, and we are also not loving towards others, instead we love ourselves. In fact, the last days when things go from bad to worse, what's one of the indications? Men shall be what? Lovers of their own selves. And yet you look around and you say, well, everybody loves their own self. It's going to look even worse in that regard. It's going to be even worse than what it is today. And we just know that from Scripture. And we looked at that when we were in 2 Timothy a couple of years ago. So let me give you a little bit more about what Chris said from Genesis chapter 2. I'm liberally borrowing from my brother in this. In Genesis 2, God took Adam and placed him in the garden. It says he took Adam and he placed him in the garden. Now, Adam couldn't be there unless God had prepared this place for him. So just like we look forward to a time where we will be in the place that Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, Adam was taken and placed into a garden that God had specifically prepared for him. Now, was there a part of the earth at this point that wouldn't have been suitable to live in? No, it was all perfect. I mean, the whole earth was perfect. It was all a good place to live in, as far as I would know. But yet God takes of all the earth and makes a special place and takes Adam and places him there in that place. And he received him into the garden then in that way. He took him and he received him into the garden. Now in chapter 3 what happens? So chapter 2 we have the special place is created out of all the earth. God takes him and receives him into the garden, places him there and receives him into there. This place where God's going to apparently meet with Adam, you know, in some discourse as it intimates here in Genesis 3 and states really. By the end of chapter 3, where's Adam at? He's outside. Is he outside just because he wanted to leave? Because he said, well, I can't be in the presence of God. I want to get out of here. This is a bad place for me to be. Like Jonah did. Instead, what does he do? He's expelled. He's forcibly expelled. Not only is he forcibly expelled, he's not allowed to come back in. There's a cherubim standing at the gate, as it were, with a flaming sword in every direction. There's no way back in. There is no opportunity for him to return. In chapter 2, the place is prepared for him. It's perfect. He is received into it, into the good blessings of God, the place of blessedness. By the end of chapter 3, he's forcibly driven away from the blessed place of God. He's no longer allowed to be in that place. And Adam was charged, what was his charge to do about the garden? He was to keep it. He was to keep it in a way that it was, to cultivate it, and to keep it in the way that it was, to watch over it the way that it was, and to maintain it. Did he do that? He did up until a point, and then all of a sudden he didn't anymore. He sins, and he's no longer keeping the garden. In fact, if you were to say this, if part of keeping the garden, and by the way, the object of his sin is this fruit in the garden, if part of the only thing that he is does not have liberty about, see, God is his creator. God as his creator has the right to place commands upon him, and he can place commands upon him about his environment and what he's allowed to do and not allowed to do, but he only gives him one command regarding that. Now, we'll look at a few others he you know, really are given to him, but he gives him one command regarding the environment. Now, if the environment was the way God intended it to be, that is, there are 100 pieces of fruit on this tree, how many should be there if Adam is keeping the garden the way God intends it? 100 pieces. And yet there's only 98 by the time Adam gets done keeping there. He's not keeping it the way it was intended to be kept. Some of you are flower people. Some of you are good flower people. And you know, you might go to a competition where they judge a rose. Now, they're looking for specific aspects, right? Very specific things. They would grade it on a score and say, well, the color is correct, and you know, this is right, and the shape of it, and the length of it, and the number of roses per square foot, or I don't know what they do. But my point is this. They have a specific objective thing they're kind of looking for in that. God had a specific objective thing that he made very clear to man. And what it meant to keep the garden was is that you can eat of anything you want in the garden except for this one thing. You cannot eat of that. And keeping the garden was part of that. That's what was intended. So he had to keep the garden. Now, in order to keep the garden, he only had to do one thing then. By the way, did he have to do anything then to keep this particular plant? He didn't have to do anything. There was no work on him. In fact, the only thing he had to do was what? Not eat of it. That's, in other words, it's something he should not do rather than something he had to do. It was, you could in some many respects say it was the easiest of all commands to keep. All he had to do was not eat of that in a tree, in a garden that was surrounded. It's interesting that both of these trees appear in the middle of the garden. Go ahead. They are two different trees. Of good and evil. That's right. He's not allowed to eat of that one tree. In fact, the issue at the end is we can't keep him in the garden because he might eat of the tree of life, which was available to him, by the way, the whole time. I'll tell this. My brother, I'm friends with him on Facebook. And I saw yesterday he posted a thing that said, actually he posted something for his wife. It was some pumpkin-looking, you know, dessert type thing. And he said that, he told his wife, he said, we should put this on the, what did he call it? Did you see this? He said something to the effect of, we should put this, or maybe we shouldn't put this on the, what do you call that thing in the middle of a kitchen, like a island? On the island of good and evil, is what he said. And apparently they, you know, you might put carrots on your island of good and evil right next to the dessert. And, you know, you shouldn't eat the dessert, you should be eating the carrots, you know, as it were. And God placed these two things right there in the middle of the garden right next to each other. And man had a very clear choice between two things. And he was told clearly what the two things were and the fact that he should not eat of this thing. Eve misrepresents a bit what he says. But they shouldn't eat of this thing. All he had to do was not eat of the tree. That's all he had to do. In the middle of a garden that was filled with things to eat. That's all he had to do. But instead, he chose his own way. And so he was not keeping the garden. He was not keeping the command. He failed in that. And it changes everything. And the state of blessing that he was in was gone. And at the end, an angel is placed at the edge of a garden to keep him out of it from that point forward. Because Adam could not do what God told him to do, which was to keep the garden and not eat of this tree, which is part of keeping the garden. God will maintain a place of blessing. See, he didn't just say, well, let's just get, now we don't know where Eden's at now. We don't know physically where that was, you know, generally at. We don't know, in fact, you can't even find two, as you pointed out, you can't even find two of those rivers. We have an idea of where it would be at, somewhere in Iraq, but we don't know exactly where this place was at. But the point is that when Adam was banished from the garden, did God just get rid of the garden? See, the place of blessing remains. And there is a way back in, but it's not going to be because man just wants to enter on in. Because there's an angel that says, you can't enter in. It's not possible for you to do so. And by the way, man doesn't want to enter in. We never see any situation where Adam says, let me try to get back in there. But he can't. He cannot get back in there. But God doesn't just banish and get rid of the garden as a result. There's still a place of blessing, even after this and in all of this. In fact, let me ask you this question. It's on your paper. We talked a lot just now about the things that changed here in Genesis 3. What is the one thing that does not change in Genesis chapter 3? God. God is the only thing that does not change in Genesis chapter 3. He doesn't change at all. If you'll turn in your hymnals, he's sovereign. You know, we can change because we change. And we were changeable even in our created state. But he's sovereign. He doesn't have to change. He doesn't change. He doesn't. There's, you know, we change because something's, you know, my wife and I, maybe we're going to do a few things and then she falls and breaks her wrist. That changes your plans all of a sudden. God doesn't have that happen. There's nothing that requires him to change anything, so he doesn't change anything. He's immutable. He doesn't change. So in your hymnals, if you'll turn to hymn number, I won't ask you to sing, but if you turn to hymn number 24, and this first verse is, in fact, who God is. This is him. And just think about this as we think about the context of Genesis, you know, 1 through 3, and 3 in particular. Verse 1 of this hymn says, O God, the rock of ages, who evermore hast been, what time the tempest rages, our dwelling place serene. Before thy first creation, O Lord, the same as now, to endless generation, the everlasting thou. See, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3, God doesn't change. He's the one who created. While everything around us is a tempest, nothing changes for him. Nothing is affecting him. Christ can sleep in the boat when the storm is raging. You know, and God can have this happen. Nothing changes about him. He's the same then, or the same now as he was then. He has not changed one bit from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of Genesis chapter 3. Nothing changed about God. Nothing at all changed about God in all of this. So the one thing that doesn't change in all of this text that we read, and all this change we're going to see, the one thing that doesn't change is God in all of this. Well, let's, any questions at this point or comments? Everything else has changed. Everything else has changed for us since Genesis chapter 3, verse, was it 7 or 8? But the point when the eyes were opened, that's when it changes. So everything has changed for us. Everything has changed. See, we come to a physical building to commune with God. We of course can commune with God anywhere. We believe that. We don't have to physically be in this building to commune with God. But the fact of the matter is that we do come to this place as an object of worship. That wasn't going to be necessary in Genesis chapter 3. That wasn't necessary until that happened in Genesis chapter 3. Now we have to physically set aside this time and do this. It just would have been a very natural thing for us to do. It's not as natural as it was in that regard. So everything's changed for us since Genesis chapter 3. Well, let's look a little bit more now at the setting as chapter 3 begins and get that background, and then we'll get a little bit into the participants today and then finish that next week with a little bit more about the fall of man. So setting as chapter 3 begins, man is now living in the garden. And if we say that he's living in the garden, we could say three things about that. First of all, he is under the blessing and the provision of God. He is certainly under the blessing and the provision of God. Everything, eat of anything you want except this one thing, you have everything. He's under the blessing and the provision of God, this special place that God has created. He is communing with God. I think we could say that from verse 8, where it says that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And they knew that he was really coming looking for them, so they hide. They hide themselves. But he was coming. He was communing with man. He was able. Man was able to commune with him, and he was able to commune with man in a way that he does not do so today. He does not commune with us in the way that he did. So living in the garden meant also that man was communing with God. First thing is under the blessing and provision. Second thing, communing. And the third thing is that he has everything needed to serve God and everything needed to serve each other and to see to their own needs. See, sometimes we have to make hard decisions as people today, don't we? You know, you're looking over your budget and you're thinking about, well, let's see, my wife wants to do this and my kids, I've got to pay for that school bill and I've got to do this and boy, I would really like to have a new, you know, car and all these various things. And you start making decisions about what has to go. Did Adam have to make a decision about what has to go? See, that was never even in his vocabulary. He wouldn't think in those terms. He had everything needed for whatever he needed. He had everything in this garden. Every provision was made. He was in the blessing of God, the communion with God, and having everything needed to serve God, each other, and to see their own needs. So he never had to worry about anything in that regard. So that's the setting as chapter 3 begins in regards to living in the garden. The second thing we would say about this is that he's under the good commands and the purpose of God. He is under the good commands and the purpose of God. Now, what commands or purpose do we, purpose statements, I'm going to say purpose statements, do we have God giving to man to this point? What are they? Go ahead. What commands has he given to them? To do what? Keep the garden. Very good. He's there to keep the garden. Cultivate and keep the garden from Genesis 2 and verse 15. Cultivate and keep the garden. That's the command that was given to him. Very good. That's one. What else was he told to do or given a purpose to do? He was told to eat of any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in 2:16. Cultivate and keep the garden. See how those two go right there together, keeping and don't eat, as we pointed out a few minutes ago. So he's to eat of any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's two commands. Cultivate and keep the garden. You can eat of any tree, which, by the way, it's interesting this past week. Well, let's keep talking. I'll point some out in a minute. What else was he told to do or given commands to do? What's that? Name the animals. That's right. He was to name the animals. Now, I will say this. It's not a command of God that's explicitly stated, but it's something that clearly God has given him the ability to do. It's his purpose. And it's part of, and by the way, your statement there is very good. What is that part of, then, the command that he did give them to do, or the specific purpose he did give them to do? He can name them because why? He has dominion. Very good. He has dominion. So you see that? He can name them. It's his right. In fact, it says that the Lord God brought the animals before him to see what he would name them. That's interesting to me. And not that he didn't know, but just to simply to carry it out, just like he does with us today. He hasn't changed in that regard. And so he is to rule over the earth, which includes naming rights, you know, of the animals in that regard. He's to rule over the earth, have dominion over the earth. What else is he told to do? Procreate. Exactly. He's to multiply. That's the first command given to him. Let's pop back to Genesis chapter 1. There's three of them right there in Genesis. Right as he's created, he's given these commands or purposes, as it were, that he's supposed to carry out. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. So that's the first command he gives them. You be fruitful and multiply, and you fill the earth. And that's the we talked about the tie of God's blessing to the command of God's blessing. These two go together. The carrying out of God's blessing, God's command brings to you the blessing of God in that regard. You can lay hold on to that in that regard because you are following the commands of God. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then he gives him one more command or statement in verse 29. What else does he tell him to do? Of Genesis 1. You can eat of the fruit. You can eat of these things that's out here. One you can't eat of, we find out in Genesis 2, but you can eat of everything that's really here. These things are here for you. They're here for your food. That's your purpose, to eat these things, in other words. That's what you're part of what you're doing. Part of what you're designed to do is to eat these things. You go ahead and eat these things. So we have five things. Be fruitful and multiply. Rule over the earth. Eat of the plants of the earth. Cultivate and keep the garden. And eat of any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These are the commands that he's living under. There's five commands that he's living under. They're all very natural for him to do. There's nothing unnatural about any of them. There's nothing that's in contradiction with his who he is as a human being, as a man, or his wife as a woman. There's nothing of any. There's no conflict between him and his world. There's no conflict between him and his God. There's no conflict between him and his wife. There's no conflict at this point. He has everything. The thing I was going to say is that I was with somebody recently, and they said, well, we're always going to dominate the earth, talking about we as people, because we're survivors, is what he said. And if we hadn't been in a company with a client, I would have said, well, actually, we're given the right to subdue the earth. It's part of what God intended for us to do, and he gives us the right to do it. And just as everything else has been ruined, we no longer have a perfect, you know, the earth is not in perfect subjection to us. It does not do the things we want to do. So people die in floods, and people, you know, die of animal attacks and things like that. We do not, and your dog doesn't do what you want it to do, and we no longer rule over the earth the way that we could have. So, but that's because God told us we could do that. That's the only reason that we can do that, is because God told us. Otherwise, we don't get that right. So that's why we say these five things. So he's under the commands and the purpose of God. He's living in the garden. He's under the command, the good commands and the purpose of God. Thirdly, he's in perfect harmony with God and one another. And we know that from Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's perfect harmony. Naked, no covering and yet no needs. Nothing needed. And not ashamed. He's at peace with God and with each other. There's no conflict. There's no problem whatsoever. The fourth thing we would say is this, and we're going to talk more about this next week, is as we talk about the setting of chapter 3, he's in the image of God. And the image of God, as we looked at it, and we'll spend a little more time on this next week, means that he has a holy character. He is created in the image of God. He doesn't look like God, because God's not a person. He's not a physical being. But he's in the image of God in the sense that he has the holy nature and character that God has at this point. But he's not immutable. So God's holy, but he doesn't change. Man is created holy, but he can change. And he does change, of course, in Genesis 3. And the final thing we'll say about this setting in Genesis chapter 3 as it begins is this: Satan has already fallen. He's already evil. He's already made his I will statements, and he's already been cast out from heaven. He's already been driven out. He's already fallen. And so Satan has already fallen. We know that, and we'll spend more time on that later. Okay, now let's talk about the participants. So that's the setting of the chapter, living in the garden under the good commands of God and the purpose of God in perfect harmony with God and one another in the image of God, and Satan has already fallen. That's our setting in Genesis chapter 3. Who are the participants in this chapter? So who do we see participating? If this was a play, it's not, unfortunately. If this was a play, who are the participants? Satan, that's one. Adam, even God, very good. Satan. The cherubim, very good. Most people would miss that. Pardon me? They're here, but they're not part of this particular thing. We don't see them actually mentioned here. Well, I take that back. They are actually, there is a shedding of blood so that man can have a covering. I hadn't thought about that. That's a good point. And who else? The serpent in particular. That would be the one animal in particular. The serpent is particularly named here. Okay, so now let's dig in. I think these are the participants we have in this chapter. Let's dig in a little bit and find out more about them at this point. So first of all, the serpent. What is said? In fact, it starts off right away. You know, you'd think you'd go a different direction when you get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, after Genesis 2:25, but no, it just immediately gets right into it. What does it say about the serpent? He's more crafty than any beast of the field. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Just a simple statement about that, which the Lord God had made. He's part of the created beings, and he's more crafty than any of the other beings. In that way, some of your translations. Does anybody have a different word there? Cunning. Yep. You might see the word subtle if you're using a certain version. Crafty probably is a good one. Cunning is a good one. I'm not sure about subtle in that way, but that's possible too. But he's more crafty than any beast of the field. Let's just take it as it says there. Now let's think about this. Is the serpent the only one at work here to attack God and the truth of God and the commands of God and the character of God and to entice Eve in this situation? Is the serpent the only one there? Who else do we know is there? Satan. Now, he's not mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, is he? Okay. Now, does that mean then, let's just think about this for a moment, or let me make a statement for you. The serpent was induced to deceive men. Okay? He was used as an instrument to deceive men. But it's not merely by the instigation of Satan. You could say it's part of his own nature to do so. Because it states the serpent's nature here. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. It's talking about that compared to other beasts of the field. This one in particular was more crafty than any other of the beasts that God had created. And in fact, did I put Genesis or Matthew 10:16 on your paper? I did. Would somebody read that, please? Okay. So even Christ himself points this out, this nature of the serpent to be wise like the serpent. To be smart like the serpent in that way. So Christ points this out that it's part of the nature, you can consider it part of the nature. Go ahead. Correct. That's right. Yeah, in fact, God didn't create something that was, you know, subpar in any way, shape, or form. Just simply that this had this particular characteristic. This particular beast had this particular characteristic is what we see here. So yeah, you're right. It's not necessarily something like God created something out there that's just tricking, you know, is always going to intend to do so. Just simply that's one of the characteristics that this creature has. And so when Satan says, well, let me go ahead and entice this woman to do something, he doesn't come directly at her. Instead, he comes at something that is, you know, crafty. It's just one of the beasts of the field with her, but it's more crafty. It's more subtle. It's something that can get in there like that, and he can use it in that way. The innate subtlety of the serpent did not prevent Satan from making use of the animal for the purpose of instigating sin. In other words, he was able to use that in that regard. He used an instrument, and he chose from among the animals which he saw one that would be very suitable for him to use. This being this serpent that has this crafty characteristic about it, this subtle nature about it. Satan carefully selected by a means by which the snares would more easily take the mind of Eve by surprise. In other words, he doesn't choose something that would have been odd. We're going to ask the question at some point here, why is Eve talking to a serpent? I don't know what the answer is to that question. It's odd. You know, if I would have been Adam, I would have said, now, where did you find out about this fruit? I think I would have been. I doubt it. I doubt I'm any better than Adam. But I think I would have said something like, now, where did you find out about this from? The serpent? You were talking to a serpent. I'm sorry. What did you say about that again? You were talking to a serpent. And yet, that's what happens here. It seems there's something about that that's normal for Eve in that regard, or just she just does it. And maybe she's just ignorant about her surroundings, like she was a bit ignorant about the commands of God. But Satan carefully selected these means. He didn't just have, you know, randomly or haphazardly do this. Now, what does that tell us about Satan? He's crafty. He picks a means which suits his purpose. And he will not come at you just directly. Instead, it's going to be crafty. As Pastor said a while back, when you were talking about, I forget what it was, but it was in your series on Matthew, and you mentioned Vanity Fair in particular from Children's Progress. You know, it's really more difficult in many respects to live in Vanity Fair with all the beauties of it. Everything looks perfect, the dainty, you know, treats that are available, than it is to live in austerity somewhere. You have all these things around you, and this is what Satan comes to Eve with, something that's beautiful, something that's crafty, something that's subtle. Now, to this point, we had no recorded communication with men. So in other words, we don't look in Genesis chapter 2 and say, well, you know, Satan tried it a couple times on his own or anything like that. No, he actually just comes and does this. So he clothed himself with the person of an animal, and that gives him a more open access. And Satan, you know, as he does, he uses what God's provided to all men to attack men. He uses those things. So you find out then that your children that are a blessing from God become what? Part of your difficulty. You reach out, you react in anger to them. Instead of in a holy righteousness, you react in anger to them. The very gift that God gives you becomes a problem for you in that regard because of your nature, not because of the gift of God, by the way, but because of your nature. So Satan, as he does, he uses what God has provided, and adulterates it for his needs. And God allows, he allows that to carry out his own sovereign will. Now, where do we see that in the Old Testament, let's say? Where do we see where somebody is used or things are used and by Satan to attack men? We see it here, of course, in Genesis 3, but where else do we see that? Where at? Did you say? Pharaoh. Pharaoh is actually the one I thought of, too. Pharaoh very definitely, I think, is one that is definitely used by Satan to attack the children of Israel and the purposes of God. Absolutely. Where else? Absolutely. That's right. In fact, it's specific. We're going to talk about Satan. We're going to finish probably, we might pick up next week on Satan himself. But the fact is, yeah, that's clearly where Satan is mentioned. David numbering the people. Where else is Satan clearly mentioned? By the way, how often do you see Satan's name in the Old Testament? You don't. And the fact of the matter is, and Job is the one. Job's the clear example, by the way, one of the clearest examples, maybe I should say, of where Satan uses things to attack the people of God. You know, first it's you're going to lose your cattle and your sheep, and then it's going to lose your children. Then finally you're going to lose your own health. Only the life, God said, this hedge about Job, only life could not be taken. But anything else you can do, Satan. God allows him to do that. He allows him to do that. And so in the end, Satan uses these means. In the end, though, the serpent itself, and this is where we have to be clear about this, the serpent itself is cursed for being used as a means of destruction. So you don't want to ever be used as a means of destruction for somebody else. That's why woe unto you, that prevent these little ones, these children from coming. That you keep them from coming to the Lord and being in the place of blessing. Woe unto you. You don't want to ever be used as a means for somebody that they will not, seek unto the Lord, follow, cleave unto the Lord. You don't want to be used in any way. That's why our testimony is so important in that regard. So it's very important in that way. Well, I'm going to actually finish now. If you'd like, I'm going to give you an assignment for next week. And that assignment is this. Go ahead and look up... kind of hard to tell you what the assignment is, to be honest with you, because you almost have to have a Hebrew text. If you have a Strong's Concordance or something like that, look at what the Hebrew background is, or you can use blueletterbible.org, and look at what the word that is used for Satan in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament in particular, and see where it's used. And tell me what the word is when you come back, because it's not always the name Satan. In fact, I'm not going to give that to you right now. We'll talk about that more next week. And we'll talk about why doesn't Moses mention Satan here? Why doesn't he, of all the things you might think he might mention, why doesn't he mention Satan? And so we'll answer that question next week also. Any questions or comments before we close? Go ahead. Well, I wouldn't say the serpent was created for a specific purpose, no. God has a purpose in everything he creates. I would just say this, God created the serpent, and just like he endowed an elephant with certain characteristics and man with certain characteristics, he endowed a serpent with certain characteristics. One of these was this craftiness or subtlety that the serpent has. And in doing so, Satan said, I can use that. And God allowed him to use that. That's what I would say about that. Go ahead. Yes, I think that is a foreshadowing of that. That's right. You're talking about towards the end of the chapter? Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other questions? Comments? Go ahead. Could Adam communicate with the animals? I do. I don't think so. Not any differently than we do today. That's why I think it's odd that, there would be this dialogue that occurs there. But go ahead. That's right. That's right. That's exactly. Yeah, probably not long. That's right. That's right. Yeah. The only thing we know about the animals or man's interaction with the animal to this point is that when he named them, he saw there was none like him. That's the one thing we know. There was. So I doubt to this point any of them they had any communication with an animal, certainly of a verbal nature. Okay. It's an odd thing. We'll get to that when we get there. It's an odd thing. It's one of those things that you say, that's interesting. It's not central to anything, but it's certainly interesting. It should have been a big red flag. That's right. It should have been. Okay, well, let's go ahead and close in on that. We'll finish. Our Father, we thank you for the many blessings you give us, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clarity of it as well as the difficulty that it presents to us many times, both difficulty of understanding and certainly difficulty of following. And so we thank you for your Son. We thank you once again for the provision that was made whereby we can, where we do not follow it, there is a provision made that we can continue and have a relationship with you. And so we thank you for that. We pray that you bless us as we go into the service. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.